Have you ever noticed how sometimes God's greatest gifts to us come in very strange packages? I mean, sometimes the most wonderful blessings that come our way in our lives, at first glance, sometimes don't seem to be a blessing at all. I mean, consider the last time you had an encounter with a person who absolutely rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, this person is not just interested in letting you know that they are not very favorably impressed with Christianity. They are also interested in rocking the foundations of your faith. And we look at those kind of encounters, and some of them, us have them more often than others, depending on where you work, depending on where you live, depending on what kind of family situation you find yourself in. Some of us hide ourselves away in the church so that we never have to have an encounter like that. But may I suggest to you, spending a little bit of time with a skeptic, spending time with an individual that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for instance, can be a really wonderful thing in your life. Why? Because encountering a skeptic, recognizing and realizing once again that there's all kinds of people out there that don't believe in Jesus. There are even people who devote their lives to seemingly try to convince people not to believe in Jesus. Can bring us to a real fork in the road in our Christian experience. The fork in the road is this. We will either listen to the skeptic and allow our faith to be eroded. We will become intimidated by the skeptic and vow to ourselves never to be put in a place where we'll have to encounter such people again. Or, and here's the blessing, we will find ourselves digging for answers. We will find ourselves challenging ourselves about even the most basic tenets of our faith. And instead of having a Christianity that is based on the idea that, well, that pastor that talks on Sunday morning sure seems convinced about this, or everybody in my family seems to believe in this, or my dear sainted grandma certainly was impressed with Jesus, we will find ourselves coming to grips with why we believe in Jesus Christ, why we've decided to put our faith in Him. Dare I say, why we believe the single most important truth any Christian will ever wrestle with. Why you personally believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, I know there's some of you out there who are saying, oh, yeah, okay, I know him. I know Pastor Scott. He was raised by a lawyer, so he's into all these arguments and he's into all these controversies. And, you know, he had to present the legal briefs to his dad to get the car keys growing up. Know that. So I'm sure he's into all of this arguments for the resurrection stuff. But may I say to you, no matter what kind of background you come from, no matter what your experience is, you need to be into all these arguments for the resurrection stuff. Why? Because if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, about why Jesus rose from the dead, if you are not even all that convinced of this, but you're sort of going with the flow because everybody else believes in it, may I say you are a pitiable human being. Now, I don't say that. The Bible says that. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are told this very challenging statement. In verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Gang, I don't want you to walk out of this place with a pitiable, pathetic kind of faith. God has better things for you than that. In fact, the Bible, as we go through the Word of God, really gives us very little latitude as far as coming face to face with these issues. In fact, in our continuing study this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, we're going to come face to face with a pretty challenging stretch of Scripture. we are going to come face to face with individuals who, from the very beginning of the message of the gospel, were concocting a reason for people to reject it. In a study that we could call this morning Operation Cover-Up, we're going to see that just as the disciples' lives were revolutionized by seeing the living Christ, it certainly wasn't a 100% unanimous opinion. As we follow along with the first organized, structured attempt to discredit the message of the resurrection this morning, we're going to discover three very important things about those who reject the message that Jesus is risen from the dead. In this passage this morning, first of all, we are going to see motivation and rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, for my money, I have never run into a purely philosophical atheist. I've run into atheists who are atheists for personal reasons and for moral reasons, but I've never run into a philosophical atheist. And we'll see that that same principle was alive and kicking back in the time of Jesus. Secondly, we will see the methodology of those who reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you think that the compelling arguments against Christianity are something that's been invented in the last 30 years in some think tank in a college or university someplace, you're in for a pretty eye-opening awakening this morning. We're going to see the arguments against the gospel aren't anything new and different. They are the very same things that have been going on from the very beginning. We'll take a look at one of the most popular reasons to reject the resurrection of Jesus and how it didn't hold water then as much as it doesn't hold water now. And finally, we're going to see this morning our message for those who reject the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to see that it's not enough just for us to shore up our faith, us just to have confidence in the record that we find in the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only sufficient, it is only enough when we are so confident in this message, we can take it out into the marketplace of ideas. Or we can see that the message of the resurrection of Jesus is truly a message that can take a licking and keep on ticking. And the more we begin to see this, the more we become confident in our faith, in what God has done for us, not in some unknowable, ethereal, somewhere over the rainbow realm, but in the hard facts of human history, we're going to discover that when those moments come where we need to put our trust in Jesus, those moments come when we are in over our heads, those moments come when we've got nowhere else to turn but God. We aren't putting our faith in some kind of, gee, I hope so, wishful thinking kind of philosophy. Rather, we have a solid foundation in Jesus that will not fail you when you need Him most. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial area of the Christian faith. Father, as we come before You, I thank You that Your Word, far from being some kind of happy pill from people who want to check out of life, really causes us to face even the most challenging issues of life. Lord, if we are to look at Your Word and understand everything that You record in it, it means coming face to face even with those things that sometimes can cause our faith to rattle a bit. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we take a look at individuals who decided to reject Your message and what motivated them and how they went about trying to contradict what You were doing in the world, I pray, Father, that we would look at this with open eyes. I pray that You would give us open eyes to see our hearts and that we would not have a borrowed faith. We would not have just a faith that goes along with a crowd or believes in something because it generates a certain feeling in our heart. But You establishing that firm foundation within our lives of the facts of what You've done for us in history would change our lives, would cause us to become confident, bold in Your promises, Lord, especially Your promise that says, because You've risen from the dead, You will never leave us and never forsake us, that You are the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And because You're the living Christ, we can know You in a personal way. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 28, boy, things have gotten exciting indeed in Matthew's eyewitness biography. of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have seen the transforming experience that took place for two women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, we are told, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now in verse 10, we see the incredible blessings and benefits that come to those who by faith receive the message of Jesus Christ, that he is risen from the dead. We see Jesus conferring these blessings upon these first two witnesses of the resurrection. But this is certainly a consistent thing with Jesus. Every person who comes to put their faith in the resurrected Christ is a recipient of these amazing blessings that the Lord gives to us. The first thing that Jesus said to them, obviously, was the word rejoice. Hey, Jesus isn't here to take away your joy. Jesus isn't here to find somebody that's having fun and by golly, he's going to put an end to it. Jesus isn't here to be the cosmic wet blanket in the sky. Jesus has come to give us a sense of joy. And if you've been with us in our studies, we've discovered that when the Bible speaks of joy, it speaks of something very different than worldly happiness. You see, worldly happiness is my emotional reaction to circumstances that are happening around me. As such, as long as everything's rolling my way, as long as everything's happening in the way I think it should go, I'm a happy guy. As long as you don't drive in a way that I don't necessarily approve of, as long as I'm driving home and I don't see those red lights flashing in my rearview mirror, I'm a happy guy. But when you put all your stock in happiness, isn't it amazing what a fragile thing happiness can be? How you can start out in the morning, saying, "Oh, Lord, what a morning." And then by, 10 o'clock in the morning, you're saying, "Oh, Lord, what a morning." And it's just a completely different thing. Well, that's worldly happiness. But Jesus comes to bring us joy. Joy is something that runs a whole lot deeper than circumstantial happiness. Because joy is rooted in the fact that God, who cannot lie, has promised to be with me no matter what. Joy is rooted in the idea that because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his simple statement, "Because I live, you will live also," we as Christians can know that for us, the best is yet to come. And no matter what comes our way in this life, we can know that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that all things are good. It doesn't mean that we're going to get the get-out-of-jail-free card from tough times or challenges in life. But there's an old saying, "He who knows the why of life can live with any how in life." That's what joy is all about. And boy, the Bible says that Jesus has the market cornered on joy. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about God anointing him with the oil of joy more than his companions. You want to be around a joyful person, be around the person of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 10 here, we are told that Jesus said to these women, "Do not be afraid." You see, when Jesus comes into our lives, there is an incredible emotional stability that follows this. You know, when I was a little kid, sometimes I would find myself getting caught up watching one of those programs like Creature Features or Chiller Theater or something like that. You know, one of those programs they used to show the cheesy black and white monster movies, you know, where the stuntman dressed up in latex would come along and, boy, I'd watch one of those things or The Blob or something like that. And as long as it's 2 or 3 in the afternoon, that was no problem. Well, I could watch that and go, "Oh, man, that's great." But a funny thing would happen in my 9-year-old world. Darkness would eventually fall. And after darkness fell, oh, bedtime would roll along. And my parents would look at me and say, "Okay, time to go to bed." And I would look down that hallway where my bedroom was. And it was so dark and so long, I was just sure the creature from the Black Lagoon and Dracula and the Wolfman and the Blob were all waiting for me down there. And when my dad could see me asking for my fifth drink of water, he was perceptive enough to know that I was procrastinating, that I didn't want to go down that hall. He'd look at me and he'd go, Scott, do you want me to tuck you in? I'd go, yeah. And you know, I'd walk down that dark hall, and as long as my dad was with me, no worries, man. Because I was convinced my dad could whip the wolf man and the blob and the creature from the Black Lagoon with one hand behind his back. See, that's the same kind of confidence we have when we walk with God. We realize we're not in this dark, intimidating life alone. That Jesus goes with us. He says, don't be afraid. Fear doesn't have to run our lives as believers in Christ. Notice the second thing that Jesus brings. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The second thing Jesus brings is a purpose to our lives. When we begin to understand that Jesus is risen from the dead in a moment of history, when we begin to understand that because that is true, His promise that He will come in and live in our hearts and we will live in Him, this gives me a very different view of what my life is all about. No longer am I buying into bumper sticker theologies like the one who dies with the most toys wins. Or I'm living for the weekend. Or gee, you know, I just can't wait till Friday rolls around so I can go out and, you know, fill myself up with something that'll just anesthetize all the pain that I've got in my heart. You see, because Jesus lives, I realize something. There's a heaven to be gained and there's a hell to be shunned. There are people that God loves so much He sent His Son to die for them. There is His Word that tells us the ultimate reality that we live in today. And I'll tell you what, if God has shown us the pathway to abundant life, to a life that really matters, investing ourselves in His Word and connecting people with this Word, well, suddenly we've got a purpose and meaning for our lives. Something more important than what our credit report score is or how the neighbor down the block feels about our landscaping abilities. We can live for something far greater than that. Something that matters forever. Walking with the Lord, connecting people with His love and His truth. And notice this final phrase here, and there they will see me, the promises of God. Oh, I'll tell you, when you wake up in the morning and you realize that God has promised us some amazing things, things that He will deliver in our lives today. Promises like Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Promises like, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. Promises like, he is going to work all things together for good in our lives. For those who love him are called according to his purpose. Then I've got a reason to live. Oh, what Jesus is saying is, just as he promised his disciples going to Galilee they would see him, so he promises us that there is a future for us, a future and a hope. Boy, these kind of blessings are hard to turn down. Confidence in life, a sense of direction in our lives, purpose and meaning for our lives, a personal relationship with God in our lives that will never abandon us, no matter what. Awesome, wonderful things. And yet, there are still those who will turn their back on such things. It was true then. It's true now. And in verse 11, we see that just as these women's lives were transformed by seeing the risen Christ, they weren't the only ones on the scene. There were other people who were there when that angel came down, tossed the stone in front of the tomb away, and told the women that Jesus was risen. The Roman guard placed there to make sure nothing happened to that tomb. What was their take on this matter? What was their point of view about what had happened? Well, verse 11 tells us a very realistic thing. It says, now, while they were going, that is the women, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, verse 11, you want to talk about having a rough day. Here we see some individuals that I think could arguably be said to be having one of the most rough days in all of history. While they were going, behold, some of the guard came. Now, who is this guard? For those of you who haven't been with us in our study, you know that following the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus was placed inside the tomb of a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. These tombs were these hauled out kind of mausoleum sort of setups that were carved into the rock. If you were very wealthy, you could have one of these for your family. Joseph being a very wealthy man, a member of the Jewish ruling council, but a secret follower of Jesus, decided to come out of the closet, if you will. He went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked for the body of Jesus and had it placed inside the tomb. Well, the seasoned group of political power brokers that orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus realized something. These were no dummies. They were very perceptive about Jesus' teaching. And so they came to Pontius Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember while he was alive, this deceiver said that 3 days after he died, he'd rise again from the dead. Now, what we want you to do is we want you to place a guard in front of the tomb, because if his disciples come and steal the body and say there's a resurrection, this last deception is going to be far worse than the first." And they were exactly right. Boy, you know, you think it's difficult to battle a personality like Jesus while he was alive. These guys realized something. It's even harder to battle a legend, isn't it? It's even harder to get in a boxing match with a ghost. And so they wanted to prevent this once and for all. And so they asked Pilate for a guard. And Pilate says, "You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how." The phrase guard there, if you've been with us in our study, you know this. The Greek word custodion, it referred to a Roman guard that was specifically designed for guard duty. In fact, we are told that they went and sealed the tomb of Jesus Christ. The sealing of a tomb involved taking a piece of wax, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, coming with his signet ring that denoted all the authority of Rome, punching that signet into that wax and saying, "If anybody violates this, if anyone breaks this seal in an unauthorized way, they will incur the wrath of Rome. They'll be crucified for the offense." Oh, this tomb was very, very secure. And this guard, which numbered anywhere from 4 to 16 Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth, trained to be able to defend 32 square yards of territory against an entire battalion. These individuals who were undoubtedly, according to history, Pilate's own personal bodyguard, the best of the best, come back to the city, and they've got a problem. The tomb is empty. The seal has been broken. This awesome angelic being has taken the stone that was used to seal the tomb, a stone that weighed anywhere from 800 pounds to 2 tons, tossed it away like it was a poker chip, and pointed inside to the women and said, "He is risen, just as he said. Go see where he was laying." Well, the guards, we are told, when they saw the angel, fainted away and became like dead men. And I think if we came face to face with an angelic being of that kind of power, we'd probably lose consciousness as well. But these Roman guards are in a real pickle because they have allowed a Roman seal to be violated. Even more, they fainted dead away. That meant they fell asleep on guard duty. By the way, the penalty in ancient Rome for falling asleep on guard duty was being beaten to death by your own battalion or burned to death in your own clothes. Allowing a Roman seal to be violated, if you were a guard, was a crucifiable offense. So basically, they're looking at capital punishment either way. Both of the alternatives that they were looking at, all three, went from less pleasant to more unpleasant. What are they going to do? How are they going to get out of this? I mean, nobody told them what to do. I mean, they could defend against Visigoths and Ostrogoths and barbarians. They were used to that. They could defend against Jewish terrorists. They were all equipped to do that. But nobody ever trained them to be able to defend a tomb against an angel. What do you do? Well, they couldn't go to Pontius Pilate. They knew exactly how Pilate would treat them. Off with their heads. Let's make them an example. So they had an alternative. The guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Remember, this guard had been let out by Pontius Pilate to the chief priests. And so they came to this group. They came and said, "Look, you're not going to believe what happened here, but we've got a real crisis that is going on in this set of circumstances." They go to the chief priests and report all the things that had happened. And when they'd assembled together with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So these guards are given an option here. They can stand in integrity and say, "Man, the last thing that we saw was this huge angelic being with a face that was glowing like lightning, his garment white as snow, coming down here and tossing this thing away, and we just passed out." They could say that. Or they could play ball with these individuals. They could save their own lives, not only save their own lives, but actually sort of support their own lives. We're told that this group of elders, religious individuals, gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. The word money there in the original language refers specifically to them giving a bunch of silver to these soldiers. Boy, this was very much in keeping with their standard operating procedure, these elders. See, they had realized something. Handing out a little silver could get you a long way in this world. A fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot had come to them and said, "How much would you give me if I betrayed this Jesus to you?" And they counted out the famous 30 pieces of silver. Well, to buy off this guard, I think they had to dig deeper into their treasury. But these guys were saying, "Well, look, by denying Jesus, by denying what had happened here, by playing ball with these religious rulers who want to deny that anything along this line has happened, two things come our way. Safety, we're not going to get crucified, and security, we can actually benefit financially from this." And so their motive for denying Jesus was very practical. It was very, very much something that would make sense in terms of getting ahead in this world or getting on by in this world. And you know, as I read that, I couldn't help but think, those who deny that Jesus rose from the dead in our day are cut out of very much the same cloth. You know, I've had the opportunity to talk to many skeptics about why they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I said, in my travels, in my discussions, and even coming from my background before of being an atheist, I can tell you something. There are people that will say, "Well, I can't buy this idea of the resurrection because of intellectual reasons. I have intellectual problems with the gospel of Jesus Christ." And, you know, it sounds good at first blush. You know, they get these people on the Discovery Channel, and they're giving their very erudite reasons why this is all just a legend and what have you. But you talk to these individuals one-on-one, and you start scratching a little bit under the surface, and you find that there's kind of a personal motivation behind this denial. Now, I've never run into anybody who denies the resurrection of Jesus that is kind of passive about it. "Well, I don't think Jesus rose from that. I'm just not convinced by the evidence." There always seems to be an edge to it, an anger to it. And you start probing a little bit and you discover something. The problem that they have with Jesus Christ isn't because they've examined the historical evidence for his resurrection and they found it somehow lacking. You find something. Either there's some personal thing that has happened in their life. Say, "Oh yeah, I used to go to church. I used to be a part of all of that. And then, boy, you know, we found out that this pastor was a con man, and you know, he's just living a double life, and man, I just didn't want to have anything to do with that." Or, "Oh, you want to believe how these Christians treated us? We trust them because we were Christians, and they stabbed us in the back, and I don't want to have anything to do with them." Oftentimes, the number one reason why people reject Jesus isn't Jesus. It's people who name the name of Jesus. People who had bad experiences with church. People were forced to church going up. I'll never forget when I was in college, the day before track season started, my freshman year, going out for track in college, I made the mistake of going skiing. And if you've ever seen me ski, you know why it was a mistake. Long story short, I ended up getting into a wreck and blowing out my left knee. Ended up tearing ligaments. And boy, after I got done with the initial treatment and all that, I entered into the only form of torture still allowed here in the United States, the Amnesty International hasn't got a hold of. It's called physical therapy. Well, I wanted to come back and run my next year. So, you know, my physical therapist was really putting it to me. And, you know, I started sharing with him about my faith in Christ. And this guy kept, you know, just getting into these discussions with me. And back and forth. Well, what about evolution? And what about this? And how can you really believe there's a God? And I don't buy this. And you know, I'd go off on all these rabbit trails with this guy. And you know, it was funny. The more we talked, the harder he'd make my little treatment session. It probably wasn't a very wise thing to do. But one day, you know, I just really feel it was the leading of the Lord. You know, we started getting in this discussion. What about this? And what about that? And finally, I just stopped and I said, you know, Ken, every time we talk about spiritual things, you really seem to get upset. Has there ever been someone who claimed to be a Christian who really did you wrong? And he looked at me like he'd seen a ghost. And he goes, well, you got to understand, I came from a really religious background. Religious? Yeah, religious. My mom insisted that we go to church every Sunday morning. Insisted. But I hated going to church as a kid. So I came up with a solution. I'd get up at 5 in the morning and sneak out my window and run away and then come back, you know, sometime after lunch. So I wouldn't have to go to church. And I went, oh, you know, that's kind of cute. You know, I can see him climbing out the window and all that stuff. I'm kind of laughing. And he goes, so my mom decided to put an end to it. And he stared at me and he said, so she'd come in on Saturday nights and she would tie me up in bed so I couldn't sneak out the window in the morning. And he looked at me and he said, if that's what your God is all about, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I looked at him and I said, Ken, if that's what God was all about, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. But he's not like that. He really loves you. You see, I could have answered this guy's questions about the Bible, about Jesus, about the presence of evil in this world till the cows came home, but it wouldn't have made a dent because his issue wasn't intellectual, it was personal. For other people, the issue is moral. If there's a God out there, you see, there's a real good chance that he might have a different opinion about how I'm living my life than I do. He might have a few things that he says are right that I don't tend to agree with. When push comes to shove, what am I going to do? Am I going to either bow to his will or just try to ignore his presence completely? Well, I've seen all kinds of people who are moral atheists out there. They don't want there to be a God because they want to do whatever it is they've made up their mind to do, and they don't want to walk around with a big guilt trip hanging on their shoulders. Just like these Roman soldiers, they get their worldly payoff, if you will. They find their security, they find their provision by playing ball with the idea that there is no God or that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You know, this really answers an important question, I think, because when you look at the overwhelming evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead, you have to come to a conclusion. The only reason that someone would look at this evidence and say, no, it's not sufficient, is not because they're being objective, but because they wish in their hearts that Jesus didn't rise from the dead when it's all said and done. So the motivation of those who reject Christ comes to the forefront in this passage here. But the methodology of rejecting Christ is a very interesting one as well. When they had assembled together, verse 12 says, the elders had consulted. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, seeing them, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Here we see the first attempt to explain away the historical reality of the resurrection. You see, whether you're an atheist, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when we take a look at the New Testament, we come to grips with an undeniable historical reality that all sides have to accept. 3 days after Jesus was crucified, his tomb was empty. There is no one who denies this. How the tomb was emptied? Well, that's another story. Here we see theory number one. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Okay, that is one theory. that Jesus, after he was placed in the tomb, the disciples, being this committed group of religiously oriented fanatics wanting to establish their own religion, being so committed to Jesus, they came and somehow got Jesus' body out of the tomb, stole it away, and said, oh, there's a resurrection. That's not the only theory that floats around out there. Some people will say, well, you know, the stolen body theory, that has some problems with it. We don't really buy that. I have sat in classes taught by people with advanced college degrees who have said, well, you know, what really happened was what's known as the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he managed to survive this, placed inside the tomb, anointed with the spices accompanying Jewish burial. Somehow, the coolness of the air in the tomb and the spices revived him. He managed to get out of the tomb and appear to his disciples. They saw him as the risen Christ, and so the idea of the resurrection got going. That is another theory that is put forward to explain away the empty tomb. Another theory that is put forth these days to explain away the empty tomb is not just the stolen body theory or the swoon theory, but the switcheroo theory, I like to call it. In that they will say, well, you know, you look at the accounts, and one of the disciples of Jesus was called the twin. Well, whose twin was he? Well, could one of the disciples have looked just like Jesus? And after all these things happened, some people saw this other disciple who looked just like Jesus. Or the disciples got this other disciple who was like Jesus' twin brother or a near relative or something. And they said, hey, look everybody, he's not dead, he's risen. And so because people saw the twin, you see, they came to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead. These are the dominant theories that are out there, that are put forth to explain away the resurrection. Now, these aren't new theories. These aren't clever theories. These aren't things that modern science and carbon dating and what have you has brought to the forefront. These are the same things that people have been saying from the beginning. Big question. How do you respond to these theories? Do any of these theories really hold water? Do any of these theories really makes sense? Hey, when you're sitting in a classroom and everybody's nodding and going, oh yeah, well that explains it away. You know, all those crazy Christians out there saying that Jesus lives. Well, we know that dead people don't rise again. That's our presupposition. So we've got to explain this away in a natural way because we know that God doesn't do miracles. So in light of all of this, it's got to be either the stolen body theory. Maybe even the Romans stole the body for all we know. Who knows? It could be the swoon theory. It could be the old switcheroo. Who knows? But it's got to be one of those things. Well, let's talk about those things. Do these theories hold water under examination? Let's talk about the stolen body theory for just a second. The stolen body theory runs into one huge problem. If you're going to seriously suggest that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus Christ, what is that problem? The disciples. What kind of a group of individuals was this? Were these courageous Indiana Jones types that are going to swoop on in and da-da-da-da, we're going to take on the Romans? No, Matthew chapter 26. If you're familiar with Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples, well, quite frankly, they weren't exactly special forces trained. When Judas led the mob to come to arrest Jesus, verse 47 of Matthew 26 says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. This bold group of disciples, this group of disciples that some would suppose were responsible for, say, doing this stealing of the body of Jesus, had one sword in between them. Their biggest, baddest swordsman, right? When the living Lord's life was on the line, managed to sum up the courage to try to defend him, and he was so skilled he managed to whack off the ear of the high priest's servant. How well do you suppose this troop would do coming face to face with a Roman guard? Individuals that were trained to dispatch even the toughest, meanest individuals, the enemies of the empire. Where would they find the courage to do so? We are told, for instance, that after Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword, verse 56 says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Those who buy into the stolen body theory have to explain something. Number one, where did the disciples somehow find the courage to do this when they couldn't even stand for Jesus while he was alive? And secondly, remember something. The disciples, all 11 of them, minus Judas Iscariot, who ended up committing suicide, all 11 of them were willing to face brutal, grisly deaths rather than deny one indisputable fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead in a moment of history. They weren't dying for philosophy. They weren't dying for religion or a way of life. The disciples were perfectly willing to die for what they had seen and heard, Acts chapter 4 declares. You mean to tell me that if this whole thing had been a hoax, if they had stolen the body, that not a single one of them would have turned state's evidence when threatened with crucifixion, when threatened with, say, being tossed in boiling oil, when having to watch their own loved ones be put to death, say, by being torn to pieces by wild animals? Not a single one of them would have recanted? It doesn't make any sense at all. So, the idea of the disciples stealing the body doesn't make sense. Some say, well, maybe the Romans did, or the Jewish leaders did. Okay, well then, on the day of Pentecost, when Simon Peter stood up before a crowd of 3,000, not counting the women and children, and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead," why didn't Jesus' enemies just say, "Wrong-o, here's his body"? Why did the Romans come out if the Romans were absolutely convinced that the last thing they wanted was an uproar or anybody challenging their authority? Why didn't Pontius Pilate say, "Hey, Pete, sorry about this, but here's Exhibit A, the carcass of Jesus Christ"? It simply doesn't show up. The tomb is empty. The swoon theory does not account for this. I mean, the stolen body theory doesn't account. How about the swoon theory? Boy, the swoon theory is a good one. That somehow Jesus survived the crucifixion? That somehow he revived inside the tomb, got out of the tomb and made his way to the disciples, and they thought he was the risen Lord? Boy, big problems with this. First of all, did Jesus survive crucifixion? We're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, that when Jesus bowed his head, dismissed his spirit, and died, that the Roman guards were sort of suspicious because he had died so quickly. Usually crucifixion victims were up on the cross from 3 to 5 days before they'd finally die. And so one of them decided to certify the death. Every death on a cross, according to Roman law, had to be certified by no less than 4 witnesses before a body could be taken down. So one of them decided to make sure that Jesus was dead. He took a Roman pike, which was a spear with a huge iron spear point on it, and he jabbed Jesus' left side with this spear, and we are told that blood and water flowed from the wound in John chapter 19. Now, blood and water flowing from the wound. Doctors tell us this is indicative of one of two things. It is indicative, perhaps, of this Roman soldier piercing this layer around the heart called the pericardium, which will fill up with fluid when the heart is under great stress. That's why the water flowed and then the blood flowed, some theorize. The other theory is this. After death, your blood system tends to distill out into 2 distinct forms, the plasma, that is the liquid, and the solids. If you cut yourself and blood, the red stuff, and then water flows out of the wound, get thee to the emergency room. Because you are in bad shape, my friend. Either way, four Roman soldiers had to certify that Jesus was dead before he came down from the cross. The swoon theory is sort of a non-starter, but let's just suppose they were wrong. And Jesus did make it to the tomb. Jesus would have had to have revived after being brutally savaged by Roman guards, scourged so badly that his back was flayed open so much so you could see his internal organs, all the blood loss that was associated with that. His side was pierced with a Roman pike. Blood and water had flowed from that wound. Jesus is going to somehow revive. Then he is going to somehow find the strength. Boy, you talk about the world's strongest man competition. He is going to push an 800-pound to 2-ton stone out of the way. Then, having done that, he is going to have to overcome an armed-to-the-teeth, motivated Roman guard who has just watched Caesar's seal been broken. Then he's going to have to make his way to the disciples, looking less like a majestic Messiah and more like Hamburger Helper, and say, "I'm risen." That's how Christianity got going? You believe that one, you got more faith than I do. How about the switcheroo? The idea of the twin. Does that make any sense? Okay, well, Thomas was called the twin, and we're not told whose twin he was. Well, maybe he was Jesus' twin. Maybe there was a disciple that looked like Jesus. Maybe it could have been a case of mistaken identity. Oh, but then again, we got another problem. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we see recorded a very interesting post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20 and verse 24 says this, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" You want to talk about modern people being skeptical about the resurrection? They had nothing on good old Thomas. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." A couple things here. Which disciple was the twin? Thomas. Here we see Thomas saying, "Unless I can take my finger and put it into the marks of the nails in his hands, or put my hand into his side where they gashed him with that Roman pike, I'm not going to believe." And Jesus presents the nail prints. Jesus presents the wound in his side to Thomas and said, "Here you go." Mistaken identity? Well, unless you've got an individual who can show up with a huge Roman pike wound in his side that pierces his ribs and the wounds of crucifixion in his hands and his feet, you got the wrong guy. Clearly, there's one explanation that makes sense. The tomb is empty because, as the angel said, he is risen just as he said. You see, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, not just because we've had a personal or an emotional attachment with Jesus, although that's a very powerful thing. We believe that Jesus is risen from the dead because the hard facts of human history back this up. No less an individual than Sir William Ramsay, probably the most well-respected historian of ancient Rome, said that there is no greater attested fact in human history than the great sign which God has given us, that God has raised His Son from the dead. Ramsay, by the way, was an unbeliever till he examined the New Testament documents with a historian's eye. He came to the conclusion that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, was a historian of the first rank and gave his life to Jesus Christ. History tells us that Jesus is risen from the dead. Eyewitness testimony tells us that Jesus has risen from the dead. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Simon Peter said this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Eyewitness testimony. The riddle of the empty tomb. We have covered the possible explanation for the fact that 3 days after Jesus died, His tomb was empty. All of human history turns on this momentous event. What about the overwhelming change in the life of the disciples? Oh yeah, this group of individuals was pretty good at turning tail and running prior to the resurrection. But having seen the resurrected Lord, as we said, 10 out of the 11 remaining disciples died brutal, grisly deaths, even being crucified upside down for this message. The only one who didn't die for his faith, the Apostle John, died at about the age of 100. But boy, it wasn't the age, it was the mileage that finally got him. A Roman emperor by the name of Domitian, because he couldn't shut John up about all of this, had him tossed in boiling oil to shut him up, an experience that John survived. All John had to do to stop the process was say, "We made it up. Just a fairy tale. We thought a new religion would be a good thing. Sorry about that." I'll tell you what, if someone's going to toss me in a French fry vat, I would seriously think about why I was going in. And yet we see the overwhelming change in the life of the disciples. The Scriptures that Jesus fulfilled, the Old Testament Scriptures that prophesied His coming and His death and His resurrection. Passages like Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the events, clearly foretell the resurrection of Jesus. And finally, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead because of our own experience with the living Christ. Oh, I don't undersell that at all. Gang, I want to tell you something. I was never raised to be a pastor. I was custom bred to be the next lawyer in the Richards family line. I was going to be the next Richards on the law office marquee. And when I told my parents I gave my life to Jesus Christ, they thought I had flipped my lid. But I'd come to know that Jesus. I'd come to know that He loved me personally. And when I came to know the love of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you something. I had all kinds of questions coming in, and all my questions weren't answered right away. But I'm here to tell you that the answers are there for those who will dig for them. And you want to talk about a skeptic making you uncomfortable? Try having those own questions in your own mind and your own heart that you've got to answer. But the more you take a look at the evidence, the more you see the archaeological evidence, the prophetic evidence, the amazing thing that God has given to us here is that we believe that Christianity is true, not because it works for us or because we have a certain experience or a feeling. Because what God did for us in all of human history. You know, at this time, we are going to celebrate communion. You can see the elements that we have up here. And I think it's really an appropriate thing for us to do under this set of circumstances. You see, in this day, the jury, in a sense, is still out. Because there are people who will believe that Jesus has risen from the dead in a moment of history, be absolutely convinced of that fact, and there are people who say, "Well, I'm not convinced. I just don't know." Here we see how far God was willing to go to settle this issue. He was willing to go so far that He gave His Son to become a man and walk among us in this fallen world that we live in right now. Some people say, "Well, you know, how can there be a good God with all the evil in this world?" Well, one thing I'll tell you, that good God was willing to walk among us and endure the same kind of evil, the same kind of sin, the same kind of problems that you and I encounter in this life. When we celebrate communion, we remember that. Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, we are told in the Scripture, took bread and He broke it and said to His disciples, "This bread is My body, broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of Me." When we celebrate communion, gang, we don't celebrate communion because it makes us feel good. We don't celebrate communion because we're in a church where we do this once a month. Boy, we better do this because everybody else is doing it. We celebrate communion because we are commemorating what God has done for you and me in history.
in reality.
No other religious point of view you will ever encounter can say, this is what God has done for you. This is how God has reached out to you. And so we make these elements available as an act of worship, as an act of remembering and commemorating what Jesus has done for us. Just a couple of details about how we celebrate communion here. Our worship team is going to come forward at this time, and they're going to lead us in a number of songs. We're just going to spend some time before the Lord worshiping Him. And as God prompts you and you feel led, feel free to come forward and partake of these elements. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, please do not partake of these elements. This is something strictly between God and His people. It is a way of our allowing God to tell us that He loves us and our saying, yes, Lord, I receive Your love. If you haven't received that love, please don't do this just as a religious observance. It's not for you. But if you are on the outside looking in, if you would like to receive Jesus as your personal Savior this morning, understand this, there's a reason why Jesus died and rose again. The Bible tells us that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. If you want to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, just by calling on His name this morning, right where you are, just by saying in the privacy of your heart between you and God, God, I believe You sent Your Son to die for me. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead so that I could have life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a new person. I give my life to You because You gave Your life to me. Well, you pray that prayer, God will come in. And then this communion table is open and available to you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time of remembering what He has done for us. Lord, we thank You that in a world where there is so much skepticism, so much cynicism, where so many people have been hurt and let down by hyper-inflated promises that just don't deliver, I thank You, Lord, that when we come to You, we find that You are true to Your promises, that our faith is not based on wishful thinking or gee, I hope so, but the hard facts of the suffering of Your Son on a cruel Roman cross, and the fact that He rose from the dead in a moment of history, a fact that defies explanation apart from what the angel said, behold, He is risen just as He said. As we partake of the bread, Lord, let us remember the awesome price You were willing to pay to forgive us and set us free. As we partake of the cup, let us remember Your shed blood that pays the price for every wrong we've ever committed or ever will commit. Lord, and I pray for those who are out there that are maybe on the outside looking in, that Your Holy Spirit, knocking on the door of their heart, beckoning them to come to You, would draw them to You even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.